Good evening, everybody. My name is Josh Krimenacher, and I just became the pastor for middle school ministry as of June 1st, full-time, and my wife and I. Thank you. My wife and I thought it'd be really fitting for us to share our personal stories of deliverance, to introduce ourselves to you guys and to your families, to share with you that God did a mighty work in our lives, and to see the grace of God in our lives is an encouragement, and we hope that you guys will pay attention and get a lot out of it. Before I begin, I'm going to say a word of prayer. Lord, we just come to you humbled this evening, scared, nervous. We just give that all to you. I pray that you would empty Michelle and I of ourselves and that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. And I just thank you for all those in attendance here tonight and just pray that you would reveal yourself to them and speak to their hearts and open their eyes to your truths. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is my testimony in a poem. At a crossroads, I was on my way to die, on a road with no hope and no future. I was lost. I was on my way to die. Arrogance was my middle name and pride my only friend. I was lost. I was on my way to die, but something happened that day. I couldn't understand it all, but I was found. I was on my way to die, but you saved me. You delivered me from darkness to light. I was changed. I was on my way to die, but you gave me a whole new life. You put yourself behind the bars for me. I was freed. I was on my way to die, but you took death for me. You defeated death. I am alive. Today I live a life I do not deserve, an abundant life of joy, peace, and love far beyond what I ever could have imagined. All because I finally died, and you live. Warning. These images that you're about to see all occurred following to my faith in Jesus Christ. I was unsaved, I was lost, I was selfish, and I was following hard after the ways of our world, our culture. I did not grow up in the church. I did not come to faith in the Lord till I was 24 years of age. And when I was 3 years old, I was in Wisconsin, and I moved to Michigan. So I grew up in Detroit from the ages of 3 to about 11 years old, and then we moved back to Wisconsin. So in grade school, 5th grade, 6th grade, 7th grade, I was new. I didn't talk like everybody else. I didn't walk like everybody else, and I got picked on a lot. And it was really hard. And when I entered into 7th and 8th grade, my older sister was hanging out with people that were older than her. And so by the time I was in 8th grade, I was hanging out with college students. And I got access to tobacco, and I got access to alcohol, and I got access to other drugs. And with that came friends, so I thought. And also with that, in high school came trouble, and I made enemies. This picture is a Polaroid picture that a police officer had to take at the hospital to enter it into court as a testimony of what happened. I got into a fight with some guys, and I ended up getting jumped 3-on-1. Not a fair fight. I did not win that fight. But I was arrogant. I was prideful. I was saying things I shouldn't have said, and it didn't go well. I had black eye, broken ribs, 9 stitches. It was not fun. I fell into a bonfire pit trying to impress some friends. I thought I could do a running cartwheel over a bonfire pit. I did not make it over the bonfire pit. I landed right in the middle. You know that saying that if you're on fire, what do? Stop, drop. Yeah, I got to apply that. Stop, drop, and roll does work. Amen. Amen. But this incident in 2003, I was prescribed pain medication. They wanted to do skin grafts on my arm from my side of my leg, and I said, no, then my leg would hurt and my arm would hurt. I took the medicine incorrectly. I took too much of it. I didn't listen to what the doctor said, and quickly it became an addiction. And I didn't tell anybody about it. All through high school, I would get it from friends or family members that had injuries, and they would just put it up in their cabinet and forget about it, and I would find it. And that became my God. It was an idol to me, pain medication. Oh, this clicker is it? Well, question marks. That's a big gash in my forehead. I fell down a flight of stairs a few weeks after the fire incident. You can kind of see it healing up. And the interesting thing about these photographs is I didn't have a smartphone. They didn't even exist yet. And so people would happen to have a camera or something to take a picture of these incidents when we didn't even have them on our phones. And so I got a lot of pictures of incidents that I've been involved in, and I think, wow, I'm glad I'm not growing up today, because there would probably be a YouTube channel, and that wouldn't be good. So, coming up to this incident here, that's my hand. This is 2006. It happens to be on Father's Day, which is next week, which is really ironic. But at this point in my life, I couldn't stop using the pain medication, and I was drinking too much, and I was getting in trouble with the law, and it just got too much. So I said, you know what? I need help. So for the first time in my life, I admitted that I had a problem with drinking, but I did not admit that I had a problem with the pain medication. And so as I got treatment for the alcohol, what was behind my back? The pain medication I was hiding. As the alcohol went away, the opiate use increased. Woke up Father's Day, I started throwing up, shaking, had no idea what was going on. I was going through the withdrawals for the first time. It's really scary. And I thought to myself, all right, I need to get more opiates. And my dad says, hey, it's Father's Day. We're having the grandparents over, the uncles, the cousins, and we're going to have a big cookout. And I'm like, oh, I can't let people see me this way. And so I thought to myself, what would help? Oh, I haven't drank in almost a year. I'll just go back to drinking alcohol. That's the answer. So I broke into my parents' liquor cabinet, and I started drinking alcohol, which I hadn't had in my system for a long time. And what happened was I got immediately depressed in a very downward spiral of negative thinking, and I wanted the drugs all the more. And so I made a lie, embarrassed my dad, and left, and ended up at a bar and got in a fight with my best friend. And now it's 2 o'clock in the morning. I got no friends. I ruined Father's Day. Somebody picks me up on the side of the street and brings me to my parents' house. And I think, you know what? I think there's a bottle I thought I'd hid in the garage. So I'm looking through the garage, open this drawer, and there's a pipe bomb sitting there. I had made it in high school. My dad caught me, confiscated it. How do you get rid of a pipe bomb? Well, you put it in a drawer in your garage and forget about it. Not a good way to get rid of a pipe bomb. I see that, and a light bulb goes off in my head. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Once a drug addict, always a drug addict. I'm never going to change. I'm never going to produce any kids. I'm never going to have a future. And I think I'm just going to light this off and end my life. And I laid down in my parents' driveway and lit that bomb off. And boom, I wake up in the hospital. My hand's all mutilated. It took them 3 different surgeries to put it back together. They're saying things like, God saved you and you should be dead, but God. And I'm like, who's God? I didn't know who God was. But what do you think they gave me for the pain? Pain medication. So now I have a prescription for it. I don't have to get it on the street. I don't have to do anything. I have my own pill bottle filled with opiate pain medication. And I didn't get better. I got worse. So that happened in 2006. 2 years later, the worse. That is my car, what's left of it. So I'm in and out of programs trying to get help. I realize I have a problem. I almost died. I wanted to die and didn't. So I failed at that, which is I'm kind of glad of now, right? But my life was spiraling out of control, and it was already out of control, but now it's even worse. And it's like, wow, I'm not getting anywhere. Every time I go into a program to get help, I'm getting worse. And I did not know what to do. My parents... This date here at the bottom, December 28th, 2008, dates are important. They help me remember things. What is a few days before that date? Christmas. I didn't grow up going to church on Christmas. I didn't know about the Savior's birth. I didn't know anything about that. A few days before this incident, it's Christmas, and we're having friends and family over, and I had my little 11-year-old cousin sneak upstairs to mix a drink for me, and he got caught. It's a very embarrassing thing when you have a little cousin mixing drinks for you at a Christmas party. And my parents are like, we're done. We're kicking you out. We're going to send you to a mission in Milwaukee, and we're done with you. So I'm rattling like, man, I don't want to be homeless. I don't want to be in a mission. What am I going to do? And all of a sudden, all these flashbacks started happening. I'm remembering going to youth group. I'm remembering a pastor approaching me and saying, hey, Josh, people notice when you're here, you should come more regularly. I think you need what we're teaching here. Because they knew that was the bad seed, and they knew I needed Jesus. But that scared me. That was like a flashlight shining on me, and so I ran away. But in the time of need, that's what I remembered. All right, youth group. So I type up in Google that church, December 28th, 2008. It said, it's a Monday, college-age Bible study. I'm like, all right, this is what I need. I've tried everything else. Tried inpatient, outpatient, methadone, suboxone, everything that the world has to offer a man struggling with addiction, I tried and got worse every single time. So I thought, all right, this is it. I need God in my life. The doctor said God saved me, so maybe there is a God. So I write a handwritten note to Mom and Dad. Mom, Dad, you don't need to kick me out. I know what I need. I need God in my life. I'm going to this college-age Bible study. Give me one more chance. Love your son, Josh. I go upstairs to change, and my phone rings. I answer, hey, Josh, it's Melissa. My mom just got out of surgery, and she was prescribed this, this, and that. Do you want to buy some? I'm like, whoa. All right, I can go this direction to church, or I can go this direction and get more pain medication. I choose to go this direction. Life and death. I chose death. I'm like, oh, I don't have any money, but I want this. I'm thinking, you know what? There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. I didn't know that end of that part. I just knew there's a way that seems right to Josh, and I'm going to do it. I'll steal it. And I'm like, oh, I wouldn't steal from somebody unless I was under the influence. So I stop at a grocery store, and I grab a bottle of alcohol, put it in my pants pocket, and I walk out. I'm drinking a bottle of alcohol on a way to steal pain medication from my friend Melissa. And all of a sudden, this tree pops out of nowhere, and bam! This tree goes out in the middle of the road and hits my car, totals my car, fractures my ribs, bangs up my pretty face, and I'm handcuffed to a hospital bed. I'm thinking, man, I wish I would have went this direction, right? I'm handcuffed to a hospital bed, literally, not figuratively, not making it up. I'm literally handcuffed to a hospital bed. This guy comes in and says, hey, my name's John. I work at the church down the street. I run a thing called Celebrate Recovery, and I got permission to talk to the idiots like you. And I'm like, oh, how dare you? I'm like, oh, wait, I am an idiot. He has permission to talk to the idiots like me who they bring in on DUI charges. And he's telling me that Celebrate Recovery is similar to AA with the 12 principles, but all the 12 principles are founded on biblical principles and scripture, and that Jesus Christ is the higher power. I'm like, oh my gosh, this is so crazy. Later on, my mom wrote this down. She said, you know that night, December 20th, 2008, we came home from work and had a note on the kitchen counter saying that you're going to church and how excited we were? And then you never came home? You didn't answer your phone? Because I was in jail. You had a handwritten note saying you were going to church. She said, you know what? You mocked God. I was like, what? Galatians 6, 7, and 8. It says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature he will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit he will reap eternal life. I had an option that night. Could have gone this way to church, and who would I have learned about? Probably Jesus. But I had to go the hard way, the way towards death, and still, God was like, I'm done with you. Here's your time. And he brought a man to share about Jesus. Like I said before, Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. I was living a way that seemed right to me. I had friends in high school that would smoke weed before class at 7 o'clock in the morning, and I would drink alcohol at 7 o'clock in the morning before class, and I thought that was normal. I thought it was right. There was nobody teaching me otherwise. So I observed, and I applied, not knowing that I was on the way that leads to death. My way was suicide. God's way is forgiveness, eternal life, peace, and abundant life through him. These are some scriptures that were very impactful to me as I started to go to church at that place I told my mom and dad about in that note. That next Sunday, the first month of 2009, I started going. It says, Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid, you have done all this evil, wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver because they're empty." I'm like, wow, I've done all this evil. I've done a lot. And the scriptures are saying, don't be afraid. God can forgive you of that. Follow me. Don't turn to the drugs and the alcohol and the women and all these things that they're empty. They cannot profit you. They cannot deliver you. Only Jesus can do that. 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. When I consider what great things he's done for me, the fact that I'm not still handcuffed to a hospital bed, that I'm not behind bars, that I didn't follow through with that plan and actually die, it's amazing that the Lord has done what he's done in my life. I think of Jeremiah 2:12-13, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, which I had done, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The drugs and alcohol were broken cisterns. They didn't profit, they didn't deliver me, they didn't help me in any way, but that's the lie. It's very deceptive. At this time that I started to drink, I had an uncle that was the life of the party, that was fun to be around. I loved being with him, and he drank every single day, and I thought that was cool. By the time I turned 21 and could legally drink, he was divorced, and my cousins wanted nothing to do with him, and he was a mess. I'm like, oh man, that's my future. That's what I have to look forward to, because I was in programs trying to get help, but I wasn't succeeding. So I thought, man, I'm going to end up just like my uncle. Divorced. Lonely, kids want nothing to do with me. That's the hope without Jesus. And then Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Warning, wonderful images ahead. That was before Jesus. All the following pictures occurred after 2009 when God opened the eyes of my heart and I came to saving faith in Jesus. I met the Lord in a mighty way in 2009. It was June 3rd, so it was about 12 years ago. I went to that church in Wisconsin. I met with a pastor, told him my testimony in greater detail than I told you guys tonight, and he just started weeping. And he said, Josh, you're 24 years old and you've done everything a man can do to get help, except truly accepting Jesus Christ into your life, applying scriptures into your daily life. And there's a way to live that's different than what you've been living. And he went through Romans 12 with me and all these different passages and Romans Road, and finally the light bulb clicked. It's like, yes. And my dad, he's a professional geologist and he works in this office with these smart guys, and these smart guys are like, hey, how's Josh doing? And my dad, he said, for the first time, I did not lie to them. I told them the truth. I told them that you relapsed on Christmas, that 3 days later you totaled your car and got arrested, that you're a mess. We're going to kick you out of the house. And one of the guys said, hey, there's this place in Indiana called Wheeler Mission Ministries that has a program for men who struggle with addiction. Josh should probably go there. It's a year long and it's Christ-centered. Well, I just met with the pastor and he told me, you need Jesus. And then my dad calls and says, hey, there's this place. You need to go. It's all about Jesus. I'm like, okay, I'm going to go. Any other time in my life, if my dad would have told me about a program that's a year long and Christ-centered, I would have said things I can't say tonight here. But in God's perfect timing, he established all these steps for me to come to a place of realization of, hey, I've tried everything else. The guy in the hospital, you need Jesus. Okay. 2006, doctor saying, hey, you should be dead. God saved you. Okay. My dad saying, hey, this place is where you need to go. Okay. So for the first time in my life, I obeyed my father and I came. I went through a year-long program where they gave me a Bible and they taught me how to read it. They taught me how to study it. They taught me how to apply it. Afterwards, they said, hey, we want you to stick around for another year and do an internship with us. We'll teach you how to do biblical counseling. We'll teach you how to do small groups. We'll teach you how to love people. And I was like, whoa, okay. I guess I'm not going back to Wisconsin. So I get baptized. That's a pretty church. I started going to a church and got involved in a small group, a life group, and got accountability in my life. I finally had friends for the first time, real friends. Friends that would call me out on things. Friends that would challenge me to walk in faith with Jesus. Friends that became like brothers. And some of these brothers stood next to my wife and I on our wedding day. Now my life's different. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. It's like my entire life, 24 years, was living for self. How can I please me? How can I get what I want? Living a way that seemed right to me. And then Jesus intervened in a mighty way. He said, you're done. You don't live for yourself anymore. You live for me. Now go. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This was such an impactful verse because I was taught otherwise. That, hey, man, you're a bad dude. You deserve to be in prison the rest of your life. You're alcoholic. That's who you are. That's what I was labeled as. That's what I'm going to be forever. And then someone's like, no, it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus Christ can save you from that lifestyle, and you can become a new creation. Behold, that old stuff is gone, and behold, there's something new. And I was like, wow, really? That can happen? Thank God for that. August 2011, I meet this beautiful girl serving dinner at Wheeler Mission Ministries. Said she's going on the mission field. I'm like, whoa, I need to get to know her. She'll share more about that in her testimony. May 12, 2012, we get married. Now we got a new family. May 3rd, 2013, we have a son named Josiah. Never thought I would be able to have kids because of all the bad things I put into my body. I never thought I was going to make it past 18. So a miracle to make it to 24 and be alive and then to meet the Lord and him to give me a wife and a son was amazing. And then Samuel comes. He was supposed to be born in March. Little Stinker was a little impatient, and he decided to come on January 29th, about 30 days early. And he was really sick, and he was in the NICU unit for about a month. And it was really hard. I'm working at Wheeler in Bloomington, and I would commute to Greenwood, and I would go visit my wife and my son in the hospital. And it's just, you're tired, you're beat up, it's hard. I get on the elevator at the hospital, and this guy's on there freaking out. He's like, man, I'm about to be a dad. I don't know what I'm doing. I need a cigarette. I need a cigarette bad. And I say, hey, man, it's okay. It's really cool being a dad. I have one in the NICU unit, and I got an older son with my grandparents, and it's awesome being a dad. There's another guy in the elevator, comes up to me, puts his arm around me, and says, sounds like you could use something stronger than a cigarette. He gives me the Sullivan nod. Hey, come on. I got something for you. I'm like, wow. I haven't been offered drugs in years. Like, this is weird. What did Joseph do in the story this morning? He fled temptation. I think I ran out of that elevator so fast. I got in my car. I called Pastor Jim, and he started laughing. He's like, I'm not surprised. I'm like, what do you mean you're not surprised? He's like, the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He's a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's like, you're weak. You're weary. Enemy thinks you're an easy target. But you did the right thing. You fled, and you called for help. He prayed with me, prayed for our family. When Samuel got out of the hospital, we brought him here. I had the elders pray over him. Today, he's wild. He's alive. He's healthy. Reminds me of this passage about temptation. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I could have said, hey, it's been 8 years since I've had drugs or alcohol. I'm not afraid of that. Yeah, what do you got? Let me see it. I caved really easily. But no temptation is overtaking that is not common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And I endured it through prayer, and I endured it through help and my brothers in Christ. That's what you need to do. Flee and get your brothers around you. Then a third son was born, Neil. His middle name there, Arthur, is a hard story. Somebody who didn't endure temptation like I did, who decided to go back to that lifestyle of addiction, and it took his life. And he stood next to me on my wedding day. I stood next to him on his wedding day. We both had our sons born around the same time. We were brothers in arms. We went through the program 2 years together. And going back to drugs took his life. There's no happy ending with addiction. There's no getting freed from it and then going back just a little bit. There's three options: jail, another institution, or death. There's no happy ending. There's no, hey, I got clean, and then I went back for a little bit, and I'm okay, now I can control it. It doesn't happen. So if you guys know anybody struggling, you need to pray for them. You need to help them, because there's no happy ending. Then Burundi, Africa. This is where my wife served when I first met her, and I was able to go with her twice and experience two-week terms serving in Burundi, Africa. I'll let her share more about that. It's an amazing place, serving widows and orphans there. One quick story. The first time I went was in 2012. We visited this hospital that had been raided 3 times in a 5-year span. All their medicine, all their medical supplies stolen 3 separate times. And since we were the married person on the team, they allowed us to stay in the master bedroom at this doctor's home. And when we put our stuff down, I walk in and there's this huge wooden cabinet that's hand-carved and has this big skeleton hole key. And I'm just like, wow, what is in that? And so instead of just moving on, I searched the room and found this skeleton key and opened up the cabinet, and it is completely filled with pain medication. No joke. Every single kind of pain medication you can think of was in that cabinet. The doctor stored it in his room in his home because people kept trying to steal it from the hospital. My heart starts pounding, and it's like, oh, I'm set for life, or I won't make it out of the country alive. And Michelle says, what's wrong? Like, flashes through my mind is, what am I going to do next? Life or death is the decision I have to make. I told her the truth. We got on our knees. We prayed that the medicine would be used for good and not for evil, and that people like me who like it would not find it. And the Lord showed me then and there that my wife, we had only been married for a few months, is now a part of this ability to escape and to endure, is to tell her the truth, to get prayer. And the next day, I was asked to do a teaching to about 300 youth and share about Jesus Christ. If I would have taken that medicine, I never would have had the opportunity to preach in front of 300 souls that needed to hear the gospel. So then again, you see the attack of the enemy there of wanting to steal, kill, and destroy. 2017, Tony Gwynn recruited me to go to Colombia. When you think of Colombia, usually people think of drug cartels and bad things. Not a place you'd think a guy who struggles with addiction would go. But the Lord blessed me on that trip, and it was amazing. I was able to share the gospel with a lot of teenagers, soccer teams. It was amazing. You can see some of those guys there, Tony, Bert, Dave Oakley, Terry. 2019, I had the opportunity to go to Cuba, use this thing called the Evangelicube, and share the gospel with all these different churches, different congregations, different denominations, all came together for personal gospel training. And it's like, I'm in Cuba doing training with pastors and leaders of churches, and 12 years ago, I was handcuffed to a hospital bed. That's what God can do. And then I became a pastor, June 1st, a pastor for middle school ministry here at this church. I wanted to share one more story before I invite my wife up. In 2007, when the doctors took that prescription away from me, I didn't want to stop using the pain medication. And people do desperate things when they want to continue an addiction. And one day, in the middle of the day, I stopped at a house in Wisconsin. I knocked on the door. I rang the doorbell. Nobody answered. I went around the back, and the garage door was open. I was able to get into the house, and I stole jewelry from this house. Fast forward, 2017, 10 years later, I live here. I'm teaching in front of 30 or 40 guys about repentance and about confession. And I go to visit my family in Wisconsin. My dad says, "Hey, I need to go to the hardware store. Do you want to go with me?" I said, "Sure." And we pass that house. And I have these memories of what I did. And then we drive all the way back to Indiana. And I'm back in front of these guys telling them about repentance and teaching Bible stories. And I open up the Bible and I see that house. And I get home and I try to pray at night and I see this house. So I tell a mentor of mine about this situation. He puts his arm around me and he says, "He who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, it is sin." And he walks away. I'm like, anything else? And so basically, I felt the Lord was saying, "You need to go back to the house," because he's not letting it get off my mind. So I tell my wife, and she agrees. We only have two sons at this time in 2017, so we put them in a van, and we drive 6 hours all the way to this house. I'm about to throw up, park in the driveway, and I did the very same thing I did 10 years ago. Knocked on the door and rang the doorbell, but this time somebody answered. She's very hesitant at first, and I just say, "Hey, have you lived in this house long?" "Yeah, 15 years. "Okay, so she was here 10 years ago. "So my name is Josh. I used to live in this area. I did not know the Lord. I was bad in addiction. I stopped here. I broke into your home. I stole from you. I'm here to ask your forgiveness and to pay restitution." And she jumped into my arms and started crying. She said, "I've been praying for you for 10 years. I'm like, "Oh my gosh, is this real?" My wife and boys meet her. She prays with us. She says, "You coming here is restitution enough?" And I couldn't believe it. My dad's on the phone with me, literally cussing me out, saying, "Don't do this. You're going to get arrested in front of your wife and kids. You're an idiot." I'm like, "I have to, Dad. I can't stop thinking about it. Ever since you took me to the hardware store, you're a part of this story. And I need to do this." And he said, "Okay." And that was an opportunity to put into practice what I've been teaching other men, that you make restitution, that you confess, that you repent. And sometimes it's going to be hard. There might be negative consequences. She could have called the cops. And I could have done time, but I was willing to pay the price because I did the crime. I have 100 other stories I could tell. I want to spend hours up here, but the neat thing is I'm really excited to be able to share more of my story of deliverance. I'm excited to share more about my life with you guys as I continue in this new role. Hope I didn't scare any of you too much. I want to introduce you to my wife, Michelle Krumenacker. Come on up, honey.
Okay, I'm going to get this chair because I don't walk around like he does, so I don't have that much energy. Okay, so my story is quite different than that of my husband's. I did not run into any trees. I never felt the weight of handcuffs on my wrist, and I never blew up anything more than a Jell-O mold for a science project. So now I realize that I have probably lost the interest of at least half the guys in the room, but try to stay with me. From the day my parents found out that my mom was expecting, they began praying for me to know Jesus. I am blessed to have parents that love the Lord with all their heart, and they know that he's the most important thing in life. They prayed that I would know that truth deeply and quickly in my life. They also began praying for my future husband the moment that they heard the ultrasound tech say, "It's a girl." As you can tell by his testimony, he needed it. I don't remember a specific age that I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I just remember knowing it to be true and always having a keen awareness that I was truly kept by God, that I was a sinner, and that Jesus was my only hope. I knew I was in his tender, loving care from a very young age. I was in church the first Sunday I was home from the hospital, and I genuinely enjoyed it. I was homeschooled through elementary school. Then my seventh grade year, my dad helped found a local Christian school, so my older brother and I went to Greenwood Christian Academy, its inaugural year. Yes, I am that old. My family was close relationally. My best friend was my cousin, who lived across the street. We're involved with church. I enjoyed sports, especially softball. My eighth grade year, my grandpa got cancer, and I watched his health and his life dwindle rapidly. A few months later, my grandma was diagnosed with a rare lung disease that would quickly harden her lungs, and breathing would become impossible within the year, the doctor said. She came to live with us, and I watched her health deteriorate over a short 4 months, but her spirit is what I noticed far more than her health. Her heart grew more in love with her Savior every day that her body wasted away. Her choice to rejoice in suffering made a lifelong impact on me. Even as she passed away, her life had one of the most significant spiritual impacts on my own spiritual life. So a few years later, I was about to begin my senior year in high school. I decided that it was going to be my goal to have fun my senior year. It was my last year. I was going to have fun. I played softball since I was 5, and I was set on attending an SEC university and even had a few coaches talking to me at the time. I was 17, and I had it all figured out, as many of you probably do too. I would be invited to hang out with the people that partied, but I was never interested in that. I decided, though, since my new motto was to have fun my senior year, maybe I'd go to a few parties and just check it out. Nothing would happen anyway. I was strong enough to say no to anything. I wasn't interested in drugs or alcohol. I'd just go to hang out with friends. 1 Corinthians 10:12. If you were in church this morning, this would be the third time today that you have heard this verse. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I learned this verse after my senior year. But God was faithful to give me a way out, but I refused it. I went to a party and I met a guy. He was the guy every other girl was jealous I was talking to. I loved the attention. As I sat next to him at the party that night with his beer in one hand, he pointed to a ring on my finger and asked if I was married, since the ring was on my left hand ring finger. I told him it was a purity ring, a commitment I made to not have sex until marriage. I think at that moment, he only saw me as a mission. He was going to take what he wanted from me, and it was only a game for him. I was just another participant trophy in the game. But at that time, I was completely naive to it all. I fell for it. He was super sweet and nice at first. He said everything every girl wants to hear. And within a month of dating him, I realized that he was an absolute alcoholic. He treated me horribly. So let me interject here. If you or someone you know is in an abusive or controlling relationship, please don't ever treat them like they're an idiot for being in it. They know they're dumb for choosing the guy or the person in the first place, or they're so far in it that they're denying the reality of it. But in either case, I guarantee you that they feel completely trapped by their decision. I never told anyone what this guy was actually like. I never told them how often he drank or what he was actually like when he drank. My friends were jealous. My dad wanted to seriously injure the guy. And on the outside, I was acting completely happy, but on the inside, I was completely crumbling. I was living two different lives, but neither one were the truth, and it was exhausting. My relationship with my parents was wearing thin. They loved me well, and they prayed fervently for me for wisdom and how on earth to love me. They knew I was lying and hurting, and it probably hurt them the worst that they didn't know the depth. I was stressed, I was exhausted, I was trying to fix everything on my own. I stopped eating because my stomach felt knots all the time. I lost a lot of weight, but he still called me fat nonetheless. So I found release in making myself sick when I would eat. I enjoyed counting calories and going to the gym to burn calories because it was something I could control when life felt out of control. I couldn't just leave this guy, though, because I was terrified he would come find me. He knew where I lived, where I worked, and where I went to school. I didn't think I could tell anyone. Perhaps they wouldn't believe me. Plus, who could actually protect me and help me anyway? I got myself into this. I needed to get myself out, was my thinking. Obviously, my relationship with God was strained. I chose to go to that party in the first place. I chose to give a jerk my phone number. I did not deserve a relationship with God, but God. God saved me so many times. He kept me from worse things happening to me during that time in my life. One day, I asked God to help me. I drove to a random parking lot and called the guy. I was afraid to call from my house in case he showed up angry, and in person was definitely not a safe idea. I told him I wanted to be done with him, didn't want to hear from him again. He said okay, and he hung up. Most girls do not get out of relationships like this that easily. In spite of God clearly answering me in my time of need and consistently protecting me throughout that relationship, my spiritual life continued to suffer greatly. I still spoke nothing to anyone about the things that had transpired in that relationship. I continued spiraling further into an eating disorder. Plus, I began to drink in hopes of forgetting things, and I smoked cigarettes to try to calm down. See, the thing with sin is, it always promises fun and satisfaction, but it takes you further than you ever wanted to go, and it keeps you longer than you ever wanted to stay. It's never enough, and it never satisfies. I still had hope of going to an SEC university, but I threw my arm out the summer following my senior year. Not a great time to do that. I had surgery that would put me out for 9 months. There were now zero SEC schools interested in me playing for them, and only one very small Christian school in the middle of nowhere in Illinois, where the coach said he still wanted me to come play, bum, arm, and all. At that time, a Christian school was the last place that I wanted to go, but I really wanted to play softball, so I went. God used those 4 years to do a serious work in my heart. Ever so patient and ever so lovingly, he was drawing me back to him. When friends found out about my eating disorder, they said, "You can tell your parents and get help, or we're going to." I went to a biblical counselor and began sensing freedom for the first time in years. Today, I know freedom, and I'm so grateful for it. I love to eat worry-free. I couldn't care less about calories. My focus is Christ now, not on myself or what others think. My focus is genuinely enjoying the food he has given. And I now love to exercise by challenging my 3 sons to push-up contests, playing tag in the yard, or my favorite, family hikes and bike rides. I don't know how much I weigh, and I don't care. Because now I care most if I'm glorifying God with my body, my decisions, and my life. So, back to while I was in college. I met a friend who worked at Wheeler Mission here in Indy. She told me about one of Wheeler's programs that is a men's addiction recovery program called Hebron. She told me how they have graduations for the guys who complete a 1 or 2 year program of intense Bible study, accountability, and servant leadership training. She told me God was getting a hold of men who were once alcoholics and drug addicts and that God was changing their lives. I remember sitting with her as she spoke that, and I looked across the table directly in her eyes, and I said, "Bethany, there's one thing I know in life. Alcoholics do not change." It's kind of funnier now after hearing Josh's testimony and knowing who I married, right? She asked me if I would go down to help her take pictures at Hebron during a homecoming event they were having, and I said yes. I heard testimony after testimony of God changing men. I could not believe my eyes. Men who were once on the streets were now praising God, seeking God, and even leading their families. Perhaps God was big enough to change even an alcoholic. Plus, after all, he had saved me. There are a lot of details that I will spare for the sake of time, a whole lot. But God sent me all the way to Burundi, Africa, to teach me a whole lot of lessons. He broke my heart there and left pieces of it scattered throughout that country that I still hold dear. In Burundi, I met women who had been beaten, raped. They'd seen their children and or their husbands killed, and who had no idea where, when, or if their next meal would come. In the midst of this desolate, war-ravaged country, I had the honor of building relationships with women and men who had seen unfathomable evil. And yet I saw in their eyes, in their hearts, in their lives, resounding praise to a God who is much greater than all the evil. I remember sitting on the edge of my bed in Burundi and reading a verse I had known since I was very young. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I read those words and tears flowed. He wasn't just powerful enough to forgive me. He was powerful enough to cleanse me too. When you are a true believer, sin has a filth to it. But I realized wholeheartedly this God was so much greater than all the filth I had seen and done. Cleansing me was not hard for him because he is great and mighty. See, I never deserved God saving me. My best efforts at saving myself were absolutely pitiful. My trying to be good enough was nothing more than filthy rags and vain pursuits. I certainly did nothing to deserve his forgiveness. All I brought to the table was a whole lot of sin. I'm a very weak person, and I am a great sinner, but I do have a stronger, greater Savior. He saved me not because of any righteous works I have ever done, but because of who he is. So my hope and prayer is that in the messiness of my life and testimony, you might see a Savior who's worth anything and everything to know him. So I felt strongly that I needed to share my testimony with you all. There's a million more stories that Josh and I both could share of God's great grace and mercy in our lives, but I chose the section of my life that's probably the most difficult for me to tell, but also the most that I thought would be applicable to you all. I want every one of you to know that Josh and I are here for you guys. We're just getting to know most of you, but we are for you. We have a lot of mess, we have a lot of sin, but without a doubt, we know a greater God that through Jesus Christ, death and resurrection, we have personal relationship with this great God, and we have freedom from the bondage of sin. I promise we will do this new job of middle school imperfectly, because that is what we are. Our hope and prayer through this, though, is that every one of you would have a true relationship with Jesus Christ, and if sharing our stories and our lives can spare you some of the heartache along the way, then fantastic. If you find yourself in any sort of life-dominating sin or difficult situations, we hope to be here to walk through it with you. So, in the words of Pastor AJ, we love you guys.